Following a series of charges against the people of Israel in chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Malachi, the prophet, God's messenger, declares the most serious charge of all in the last verse of chapter 2. A charge worse than the failure to appreciate God's goodness or disobedience to the word of God, as serious as these charges are. But now Israel is charged with questioning God's motives and defaming his character, of charging God with injustice and dereliction of duty, questioning his righteousness and his commitment to keep his promises. Where is the God of justice? The people of Israel ask in the last words of chapter 2. Apparently, a reference to the promised Messiah who has not yet come. And in response, God declares that he is sending two messengers to Israel. And the first will prepare the way for the second. The second one is the promised Messiah. And this event will fulfill his promises, but will not be what the people of Israel expect. For Messiah, when he comes, will deal with the sins of Israel far more than with those of the outsiders. And so today we're looking at chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, as we see Messiah's purging work. And we see, number one, that Messiah comes to judge, verse 2, and secondly, Messiah comes to purify, verses 3 and 4. Messiah comes to judge. We read again verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like a launderer's soap." Messiah comes to judge. He brings his irresistible judgment to the nation of Israel. And Malachi, God's messenger, introduces this judging appearance of the Messiah with two searching questions, two rhetorical questions which are similar in meaning. Yes, he will come, but number one, who can endure the day of his coming? And number two, who can stand when he appears? He's coming, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can endure? Who can persevere? Who can hold out? Who can remain intact, unaltered, and not destroyed when this second messenger appears? And number two, who can stand when he appears? Who can stand or withstand? Who can withstand the judgment which comes with Messiah without being destroyed? And the answer, the expected and obvious answer to both of these questions, is no one. No one will be able to resist his power. No one will be able to withstand his fury. No one is able to survive this judgment, because it is a righteous judgment that consumes all unrighteousness. And therefore, among the sons of Adam, who indeed can endure the day of his coming, who indeed can stand when he appears, it is only by the grace of God that anyone will be able to stand. And that's the meaning of verse 6, which is not in our text for today. But here God says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." Which is a way of saying, if it were not for the promises which I have made, and the fact that I change not, I don't change my mind, and my character, far from the insinuations, the wicked insinuations that you made about my not keeping my promises and not having a righteous character, but precisely because of my character that I am faithful and I do not go back on my word, for that reason you will not be utterly and completely consumed, O sons of Jacob, because otherwise you would. Otherwise you could not withstand. Otherwise you could not endure the day of my coming. It is a day of judgment, which should cause every one of us to ask, am I prepared to stand in the day of my judgment? Knowing, as the Bible teaches us, that all of us will stand before the Lord someday to give an account. Will I be able to endure? Will I be able to withstand? And if so, how is that possible? And if you are counting on your goodness, your righteousness, your being a decent person to enable you to withstand that day of judgment, then I'm afraid you are badly mistaken and will be utterly consumed. It is only if you are robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that you or anyone will be able to stand in that day. Messiah's irresistible judgment. And the reason that no one can stand is given to us in the last part of verse 2. For he is a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. Two similes. You probably remember from your days of English that there are metaphors and there are similes. Metaphors are comparisons without the use of the words like or as. Similes are comparisons where the words like or as are used. And in this case, they are, aren't they? He is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. These are similes, that is, they are illustrations of what the prophet has just declared. He is like a refiner's fire. Emphasis upon the fire. A refiner's fire. A refiner was one who purified precious metals like gold and silver. And those can only be purified over a very hot fire. And he, the messenger who is coming, is like a refiner's fire with its intense heat that burns and melts and separates the dross from the pure metal. And he is like a launderer's soap, a fuller's soap, some versions say. A launderer's soap. The word can refer either to a commercial launderer or to a manufacturer of cloth, both of whom used a strong alkaline cleansing solution in order to remove the impurities from the cloth. In the case of the launderer, getting out the dirt that people have accumulated by using the clothes. In the case of the manufacturer of cloth, getting out the dirt that was picked up along the way so that they can offer to their customers a piece of cloth that is clean when they first buy it. It'll start out clean. It won't stay that way. Eventually, it will need washing, of course, as we know. And this strong alkaline cleansing solution is designed to dissolve and remove dirt, even the most stubborn dirt. In the context of what Malachi is telling us here, I think launderer suits the context better than a manufacturer of cloth, because the emphasis now is upon restoration rather than upon an original condition. And so the launderer who applies his strong soap in order to remove the dirt from the article of clothing and to restore it to its former condition, as close to its original condition as possible. But both of these similes picture an irresistible force, an overcoming force that removes everything that defiles and corrupts. And all of this is a picture of the second coming of Christ. He comes to judge. Where is the God of justice? Behold, I will send my messenger. And He will come. The messenger whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. Messiah comes to judge. But as we move into verses 3 and 4, the picture shifts just slightly. It's a lot of overlapping here, but it shifts just slightly. And now we can say the Messiah comes to purify. He comes to judge, the main emphasis of verse 2, but he comes to purify, the main emphasis of verses 3 and 4. And the refiner's simile is now expanded, and the launderer's soap, the launderer's simile, drops out. Now we can see how the launderer's simile could have been extended like the refiner's one was. The emphasis could have shifted from the alkaline solution that the launderer uses to the actual work that the launderer does in getting things clean, the way the illustration changes in respect to the refiner. But the launderer's illustration drops out, and now we find that the focus shifts to the refiner, and it shifts from the fire to the refiner himself, from the element of judgment to the person who judges, from destruction primarily, the fire that consumes and destroys and separates, and that soap, that strong cleansing solution that removes the most stubborn dirt. But now the emphasis shifts from the element of judgment to the person who judges, and from primarily an emphasis upon destruction to one instead of purification. Now there's added the second layer. Again, a bit of overlapping here, no question about it, but a second layer, a second purpose for the coming of Messiah. He refines as well as destroys. When he comes, he will judge like a fire. He will judge like a strong launderer's soap. But he's going to work like a refiner. He's going to refine as well as judge. The same activity, but now we see there is a dual purpose with dual results. The refiner, when he does his work over the fire, what is he doing? Well, in some cases, he is destroying and removing elements from his whatever was in his pot, the iron ore, the gold ore. In some cases, he is separating to remove, to cast off certain elements that are in his pot. And in other cases, he is making more valuable the elements of his pot so that he can preserve them, so that they will be purified. And so there's a dual purpose in what he is doing. He is destroying and he is purifying. He is judging and he is purifying, if we want to make a distinction between those two terms. And sometimes a distinction is appropriate, though again, there's a lot of overlapping. And the word judgment can apply to both the work of destruction and also the work of purifying. But if we make a distinction, then judgment will apply to the destruction part and purifying to the preserving part. And so the focus shifts from the fire to the refiner, and the focus shifts from the event to the process. From the event of coming in contact with this intense heat and what happens when that occurs, but now to the process that the refiner is involved with as he skillfully pursues his work. And this process requires skill. And we think then about the refiner's skill and the attention that he has to give to his work if it's going to be successful. And this process requires time. We are to think more in terms of extended time to accomplish the desired purpose, more than a one-time event that will cause it to happen. And we now think about the benefits which come from all of this work. He comes to purify and to purge gold and silver, precious metals. We really can't look at what we find in Malachi chapter 3 without also thinking of what the prophet Ezekiel wrote in Ezekiel 22. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead in the midst of a furnace. They have become dross from silver. Therefore, says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of a furnace, to blow fire on it, to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in its midst, as silver is melted in the midst of a furnace. So shall you be melted in the midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you. That's the process that Malachi is describing. And I've read from those who are familiar with this process, which I understand still goes on in some parts of the Middle East today, in little marketplaces and bazaars, you can find refiners who are hovering over their fire and separating the dross from the gold or the silver. And I understand that that refiner will peer into his pot. He has to keep looking at it carefully and will keep skimming off the impurities. And then suddenly the metal, liquid metal, gold or silver, becomes like a mirror and reflects the refiner's face. And then he knows his work is done. I don't have to tell you the beautiful picture that is involved in that as it applies to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the refiner's illustration is expanded, and now the refiner's illustration is applied in the last part of verse 3. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. This work applies to men, not metals. In talking about metals, gold and silver, that's merely an illustration, and an excellent one. An excellent illustration to communicate what God wants his people to understand. But of course, he's not talking about refining gold and silver. He's talking about his work in the hearts and lives of men and women. And particularly here, specifically mentioned, the sons of Levi, who, as we know, are the spiritual leaders in Israel, the priests that we referred to in chapter 2, those who were responsible to teach and uphold God's law, but who failed to keep God's covenant with Levi, which takes up the first 9 verses of chapter 2, but let me read verses 7, 8, and 9. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. But now we learn that when the messenger comes, the Messiah comes, his refining work is going to be directed first and apparently foremost to the sons of Levi, the spiritual leaders in Israel, those responsible to teach and uphold God's law, but who failed to keep God's covenant with Levi, and are therefore most responsible for Israel's spiritual decline. and who therefore must be restored if the nation is to be preserved. And so the refiner, the Messiah, the second messenger, the Messiah, goes to work, and the results of his efforts are also described in verse 3. Number one, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. And number two, then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. A great deal of God's complaint through his messenger to Israel was that their offerings were not acceptable to the Lord. They were not offerings of righteousness because they were bringing corrupted animals that were in violation of the stipulations which God gave in his word. And both the priests and the people were cooperating in the conspiracy that brought that about, but God says, I will refine the sons of Levi, and they shall offer to me offerings of righteousness. Yes, then Judah and Jerusalem, then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. And so the result of this refining work is to bring worship that is pleasing to God, as it was in former days. Which days exactly are in view are not identified. The prophet is not instructed by God to tell the people exactly which days he's looking at or thinking about when he says this. Are these days during the time of Moses? Are these days during the time of David? Are these days at some other time in Israel's history? We do not know. But we do know that there were times when the offerings were pleasant to the Lord, acceptable to him, well-pleasing in his sight. And there were other times when they were totally unacceptable, as is the present time when Malachi is prophesying. But the time will come when, because of the work of Messiah, that the offerings will be acceptable and pleasant to the Lord once again. Since the result of the messenger's work includes the whole nation, Judah and Jerusalem, not just Levi, the implication is that the purging work that we are specifically told will be done on the sons of Levi in some way involves the whole nation as well, perhaps working through Levi, or perhaps in addition to the work that is done in the hearts of Levi. Could be either way. But since the result involves everyone, then obviously in some way the work must involve everyone as well. Perhaps the purging work in the hearts of the sons of Levi will so restore them that then they will minister the word of God, and God will use that to restore the entire nation. Or it may be that the purging that starts with the sons of Levi by the refiner will also be applied to the whole nation until Judah and Jerusalem will be able to offer acceptable sacrifices to God. Well, that's the exegesis of the passage. Now we need to work on interpreting it, and then perhaps in some manner applying it. And this becomes more challenging than many people realize. But how do we interpret this section of God's word? Should we assign this passage to the second coming of Christ rather than to the first coming, since the theme of judgment predominates? We are aware that many Old Testament prophecies combine these two events as if they were one. We've often heard the illustration that the prophet, looking ahead to the coming of Christ, saw, as it were, two mountain peaks, but because of the distance and the proximity of the two peaks, they appeared to him as only one. And it's only with the first coming of Christ that we realize that there will be a second one. There are two mountain peaks, not one. I think that's a very fitting illustration of what we see in many of the Old Testament passages. And therefore, because we believe the first coming did not involve conspicuous judgment, the first coming was primarily a coming in mercy rather than for judgment, it is often thought that this passage should be applied primarily to the second coming of Christ. We think about words like these in John 3:16. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Mercy rather than judgment. And furthermore, should we assign this passage to the second coming of Christ because of the strong Jewish terminology that is being used? He refers to what he's going to do with the sons of Levi, to Judah and Jerusalem, and makes reference to offerings of righteousness, which obviously in some way parallel the sacrifices upon the altar, the animal sacrifices, which were offerings of unrighteousness going on in the nation of Israel at that time. And many Bible commentators do so apply this text. I'll read from two commentaries in this regard. The first one's by Harry Ironside, and he says, sacrifices will be reinstated in Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom, though only commemorative, similar to the Lord's Supper. Animal sacrifices will be restored in the millennial period, but, says Ironside, because it's obvious that Christ has come and there's no purpose now for animal sacrifices as they were utilized before the coming of Christ, they now become commemorative rather than prospective, like the Lord's table today. I will insert something here, and that is to say that this is a very common interpretation, and it may be correct, but we must understand that assigning to those sacrifices a commemorative purpose in the millennium is based not upon exegesis, but upon theological necessity. As far as I can tell, there's nothing in the Bible anywhere that says that these sacrifices are commemorative. But if there are going to be animal sacrifices again, they have to be, don't they? I mean, that's pretty much the only conclusion we can come to. We can't imagine them having any kind of atoning efficacy at that time. That's impossible since Christ has come and completed the work of atonement once and for all. It is finished. But I say it again, as far as I can tell, there's nothing in the Bible that assigns to these sacrifices that are spoken of in a number of Old Testament passages a commemorative aspect. That part of what Ironside says, and what Eugene Merrill also indicates, as I'll read in a moment, is a theological interpretation, not an exegetical one. It doesn't come from the text anywhere. It comes from a logical necessity to be consistent with his particular theological position. Eugene Merrill also comments on this, and he says, quote, when the messenger of the covenant comes, he will proclaim a purifying and refining message, one especially directed to and effective among the Levites, that is, the priests. And then this, though the gospel narratives do not provide much direct evidence for this happening, there is no question that John's ministry paved the way for the life-changing message of the gospel and the establishment of the church, end quote. Since I don't have Eugene Merrill here to question him exactly what he means by that, I'm only left to wonder, but it seems that he is in some way almost puzzled by the lack of a fulfillment in the New Testament scriptures of what are spoken here in the book of Malachi, that to him obviously has to have some reference to the first coming of Christ because it's related to the coming of John the Baptist. So the question when it comes to interpretation is, should we assign all of this passage to the second coming because judgment predominates rather than mercy? And should we assign this to the second coming because of the Jewish terminology that is used, sons of Levi, Judah, Jerusalem, offerings of righteousness, and so forth? Is this the best way to understand the passage? And I'm going to just offer some thoughts and let you draw your own conclusions, okay? Because I'll tell you up front, I don't know that I can offer to you firm dogmatic conclusions. I can only offer you some things to think about. But how do we understand this passage if we're trying to deal with it in an exegetical manner? Well, as we already saw last Lord's Day, the first messenger of verse 1 is clearly John the Baptist. We know that. That's told us in the New Testament in a couple of passages very clearly. In fact, several passages. And therefore, the second messenger of verse 1 is clearly Jesus Christ, who followed John, as we know. And John came in the first century and was born to Elizabeth. And then Jesus came in the first century and was born to Mary. These things are without question true and is very, very, very much corresponds to what we find in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. The passage before us, however, speaks of both judgment and mercy. Judgment receives strong emphasis. It starts with refiner's fire. It starts with the launderer's soap and the harsh judging elements that those represent. But then it shifts to a merciful aspect because this judging work is also a purifying work. And though the purifying work is a difficult work and a painful work upon those who are being purified, the end result is one of the greatest mercy. It makes them pure as gold and silver and precious in the sight of God. Is it therefore possible to combine both of these elements in the first coming of Christ, both judgment as well as mercy? Is it correct for us to think in terms of the first coming is for mercy, the second coming is for judgment? Maybe not, though that is often the way it is stated, but maybe not. Particularly when we realize that there are some New Testament texts that assign judgment to the first coming of Christ, or at least they sound like they do. As for example, in Luke 2:24, this is Simeon when the Christ child is brought to him. And we read, "Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against.'" Sounds like elements of judgment and elements of mercy. The fall and rising of many in Israel. Or the words of John the Baptist, the messenger who prepared the way for the coming of Messiah, Matthew 3, 9 and following. "And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." I'll stop for a moment. Think about that. If God is able to raise up sons of Abraham, children of Abraham from these stones, then obviously they are not going to be blood descendants of Abraham. They're going to have to be sons of Abraham in some other sense. And indeed, the New Testament speaks of children of Abraham, sons of Abraham, in a spiritual sense. The Bible tells us that those who have the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham. And that evidently is what John is referring to here. God's able to make out of these stones children of Abraham. They don't have to be blood descendants from Abraham to be children of Abraham. I move on. "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree..." Even now. Did you catch that in verse 10? Not in the future, but even now. "The axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That sounds like judgment in the first coming of Christ. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The fire he just referred to, cut down and thrown into the fire, a fire of judgment. His winnowing hand is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There's that fire again. Three verses in a row, he speaks of fire in terms of judgment. And the winnowing fan, he's going to winnow, he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, and the chaff is going to be burned up in that consuming fire, but the wheat is going to be preserved. Again, these elements of judgment and mercy in the first coming of Christ. Or John 9:39, toward the end of the account of Christ healing the man that was born blind, and Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." So there must be some sense in which he did come into this world for judgment. How to balance that with what we read in John 3:17, "For the Son of Man did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved," to judge the world, is obviously true in some sense, but these are the words of Jesus, and this is obviously true in some sense. I have come to judge. And my work when I come is going to have this separating effect. Some who are now blind will be made to see. That's salvation. That's mercy. Some who now see will be made blind. That's judgment. Both mercy and judgment in the first coming of Christ. And furthermore, not only do some New Testament texts assign judgment to the first coming of Christ, but some New Testament texts seem to connect Levi and righteous offerings to the first coming of Christ. And I'll just touch upon a couple. It seems like Dr. Luke is prompted by the Spirit of God to go out of his way to mention the following when he talks about the number of people who were saved in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. "Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." Could that have anything to do with the sons of Levi in Malachi chapter 3? I leave it for you to ponder. And we read this in 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5. "Coming to him," that is to Christ, "as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen of God and precious." He's obviously talking to believers, New Testament believers. "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, that almost sounds like what Malachi is talking about in Malachi chapter 3, that this refiner's work is going to work in such a way that he's going to enable the people to offer sacrifices which are acceptable to God. Here's very similar language. A spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Could it be that in his first coming, Messiah did exactly that? He has enabled the sons of Levi to offer spiritual sacrifices. Some indeed blood, sons of Levi, as in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, a great company of priests who became obedient to the faith and who are now worshiping the Lord and offering to Him sacrifices that are acceptable to Him, some of whom could be, I'm not saying they are, but they could be spiritual sons of Levi in the same way that all of God's people are spiritual sons of Abraham. The refiner is going to work in regard to the sons of Levi. Is that only to be considered in terms of blood connection? Or is there a spiritual sense in which all of God's people have become a holy priesthood, and in that sense have become sons of Levi, who are offering to God spiritual sacrifices? Could that be indicated in this text? And I leave it for you to think about and to decide. But what I want you to see is that we are not forced to apply this whole passage to the second coming of Christ. There are many reasons for us to consider that some of it must apply to the first coming of Christ, and possibly more of it applies to the first coming of Christ than at first meets the eye. And all of this on exegetical grounds. Now I make some observations quickly. It seems to me that, biblically speaking, both the first and second coming of Christ include elements of mercy and judgment. It's not accurate to divide the two aspects, assigning mercy to the first and judgment to the second. In fact, it seems to me that judgment and salvation both begin with the first coming and conclude with the second. That actually this is a process in which God is working to accomplish both of these things throughout the whole interim, beginning with the first coming of Christ and concluding with the second coming of Christ, both judgment and salvation. And in all of this, those who will not repent will experience judgment. And those who repent experience purification repeatedly. Dross removed, dross removed, dross removed. I think it's obvious that Christ's earthly ministry was a time of purification and of separation, which is the purifying process, speaks of separation, separating out the dross and preserving the gold. Because during Christ's earthly ministry, people aligned themselves to Him according to their heart's condition. Those who embraced Him did so because they had believing hearts prepared by God. Those who rejected Him were manifesting their unbelieving hearts, regardless of how religious, regardless of how much they claimed to be the children of Abraham and sons of the prophets and good religious Jews. But Jesus said, "You're not sons of Abraham. You are of your father, the devil. And the works of your father you will do. And your wicked works indicate that you're no true sons of Abraham." Why, Abraham wouldn't have treated me like this. Abraham wouldn't have rejected me, the Messiah, like this. Abraham wouldn't have done that. Abraham believed in me. He saw my day. He believed in me. Those who believe in me are the sons of Abraham. Those who reject me are no sons of Abraham at all. Furthermore, I think we need to recognize that the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was indeed a severe judgment connected with the first coming of Christ and foretold specifically by Christ in the Olivet Discourse. He kept saying judgment is coming, and in that respect it came in that way, completely destroying the temple and Jerusalem, though that does not mean that there was not also judgment going on in the hearts and lives of men, and the separation process taking place, dividing between those who believed in Christ and those who did not. And as we've already seen, New Testament believers are indeed called priests. I read one text, let me read a second one in the same chapter, 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That language sounds like Jewish language, but it's a church language. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. That all applies to the church. That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And furthermore, the Bible tells us that New Testament believers are enabled by grace and by the work of Christ to offer righteous sacrifices to God. That's why Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Offering sacrifices that are acceptable to God. The work of the second messenger came and enabled that to take place. And that's exactly what is taking place among New Covenant believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we read in Hebrews 13:15, therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. The only way that the fruit of our lips, the praise of our lips, the testimony of our lips is an acceptable sacrifice to God is because it is immersed in the work of Jesus Christ. But in Christ, it has become an acceptable sacrifice to God. The work of the second messenger has rendered it acceptable. Acceptable sacrifices of righteousness to God. Now, no doubt much remains mysterious until Christ's second coming. And I'm going to stop there in my attempts to interpret, because I really have just thrown out some things for you to think about, and that's what I intended to do. Let me quickly apply this before we close. And there are two lessons I want us to learn from this passage. The first is the painful but necessary work of the refiner's fire. The painful but necessary work of the refiner's fire. To enlist repentance and to purge out sin. And my question to you is, do you know yourself to be a recipient of this work? Have you known the refiner's fire to convict you of sin, painfully convict you of sin, until you acknowledge it and repent of it and are cleansed of it by His gracious work? Don't resist that work when it is going on in your life. It is a necessary work. And don't endeavor to shortchange that work in the lives of others. In our evangelism, don't skip over the message of sin. Don't skip over the message of repentance, which is necessary. Don't encourage people to think that by simply saying the right words and breathing a little prayer that everything's all right if there's been no refiner's work in their hearts, no purging of sin, no painful recognition of sin and a repentance from it and a clinging to Christ. Don't short-circuit that work in the lives of your children. When our children come under repentance, we want to heal them quick. Get them over the pain. Get them over the doubt. Get them over the anguish. Get them to assurance. Quick, quick, quick. But the refiner's work can't be done quickly. It's a process. Let the refiner do his work. Encourage him to do his work. Encourage your children to submit to the refiner's work, that they may come forth as gold. For the refiner comes to this dual work of judgment and purification. Judgment for the unrepentant, purification for the repentant. Dear friends, flee from the wrath to come. And the only way to flee is to flee to Christ. And when you flee to Christ, He's going to purge you. But don't flee from the purging, because what are you doing? You're fleeing to the judgment. You're fleeing to the consuming fire, the destroying fire. Flee to the purging and allow Christ to do His purging work in your soul for your salvation. That is His mercy at work. And the second lesson is to once again mention the necessity of faithful spiritual leaders. It comes up in this passage again. Those responsible to teach and uphold God's word are the ones most responsible for the spiritual health or spiritual decline of a community, of a nation. Now, this obviously is a word to preachers. It's a word to myself and to whoever, whatever preachers may be among us today. But it's a word to Christians as well in this respect. It matters greatly who your spiritual leaders are. Be sure to choose wisely and well. Make your choices wisely. Your soul's salvation is at stake. The spiritual well-being of your family is at stake. Your children and their soul's salvation is at stake. Your nation's welfare is at stake. Oh, how shallow, how carnal we've become, how consumer we have become in our mentality towards churches. Well, I'm going to go to this church because I like the building. I'm going to go to this church because I like the music. It's the kind of music that I really like. It just speaks to me. I'm going to this church because they've got this program or that program. I like the pastor. He smiles a lot and tells a lot of stories and jokes. There's only one question that you ought to be asking. Does he faithfully, accurately, courageously preach the whole counsel of God? If so, that's a good place for you and your family. If not, you have no business going there. And with that, I close. Father, help us to embrace the work of the refiner to the saving of our souls. Forbid, O Lord, that anyone here should run from that convicting, purifying work, only to be consumed by the fires of judgment in that future day. Save, O Lord, by your great power and love and mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.